Well, it is a real blessing and privilege. I think you can hear me. For Marlene and I to be here, we met your pastor. Well, you've got a number of pastors. We met Pastor Greg last year at the Bunyan Conference in Pennsylvania. And I don't know if this is very echoey or is it just me? I don't know if anybody knows how to run that. I sure don't. And I had the privilege of speaking twice at the Bunyan last year on some aspects of marriage and the family. And Pastor Greg asked if we'd be willing to come. And we've never been to North Carolina. We've been to Myrtle Beach, but we haven't been to North Carolina. And we just love your state, what we've seen so far. And we're looking forward to a really good week. Now, what we're going to do this week, starting today into Wednesday evening, is look at seven different facets of marriage and the family from what the Bible has to say. I'm not primarily concerned about the psychologists and the sociologists and the anthropologists and all those other ologists. We really want to know what the Word of God says so that, first of all, we will have the truth. And then we know that if it's the Word of God, and because it comes from the God of truth, He sends His Spirit of truth to not only enable us to understand it, but then to implement it and live it in our lives. And that's what we want. We want the truth to change us, to transform us from the inside out. And He begins with our heart attitudes and our motives. Now, what we're going to do over our time together is look at what marriage is, look at what the family is, look at various aspects of husbands, of fathers, of children, of intimacy in marriage. And because ladies should go first, this morning we're going to look at the great privilege of being a wife in the light of the Word of God. I hope you do have your handout. If nothing else, you can fan yourself if it gets a little warm. But hopefully it'll help you to follow through in our study together. And if you have your Bible, I hope you do, would you turn to the book of 1 Peter chapter 3. First Peter chapter 3. I'm reading from the New International Version. And I'm going to begin to read at verse 1 down to the end of verse 6. I don't know why I'm taking this watch off. It won't make one bit of difference, so I may as well leave it on. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. I'm reading from the New International Version. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that, if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without talk by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair, and the wearing of gold jewelry, and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right, and do not give way to fear. Let's bow our heads and our hearts and go to the throne of grace. Father, we want to thank you again for the day that you've made. It is a day of beauty and of splendor and of enjoyment. You have brought it into existence. You have ordained every aspect of this day for your glory, for your praise, for your enjoyment and pleasure. And yet you've been pleased in your unspeakable kindness to share this day with us. And you give us life, and it's in you that we live and move and have our being. We thank you not only for a creative life, but we thank you for redemptive life that is in Christ Jesus. And we thank you that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is at our disposal. We thank you for marriage, for the family. And thank you for each one of these ladies and your goodness and grace to them. We pray now that as we come to your word, that we would be like Martha of old, that we would sit at the feet of Jesus, that we would be like Samuel of old and say, "Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening." And we pray that if you are pleased to bless us, we will be quick to bless you. not only with our lips, but with our lives, and all for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, the lover of our souls. So may we have an unusual sense of your presence. May we sense something of your pleasure. May we experience your power. And also that your Son, who is our Savior, might be exalted not only in the days and the weeks and the months to come, but forever and ever and ever. Amen. The story is told of the young bride-to-be. It was Friday night. She was to be married the next afternoon. And it was the wedding rehearsal. And as they were going over what was to occur during the wedding the next day, the bride-to-be became increasingly more frustrated. She thought there is no way she's going to remember all the things that she has to do. And the pastor, being very wise and kind and loving, said, "Listen, it is really very simple. You only need to remember three things. Come down the aisle, come to the altar, look at him. If you say these three words over and over again, you'll be fine. Aisle, altar, him. Aisle, altar, him. Aisle, altar, him." Well, if we're honest this morning, if you're honest this morning, since I'm of the opposite sex, there's a real tendency in the life of every lady who's married, who has children, to feel that her God-given calling in life is to alter the men in her life. The reality, of course, is that nobody has married a perfect husband. The husband that you've married is very much like you, a sinner, very much like you, needing the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the cleansing power of the blood of Christ, and a husband who is very much like you in the sense that they're still in process. We believe in progressive sanctification. Now, as we come to our passage this morning, we want to see it in the light of three things, and I like a church that likes things that start with the same letter. And it's not F today, it's really C. So if you have your study guide, we're going to first of all look at the concern of the wife. Secondly, the counsel to the wife. Thirdly, the comfort for the wife. So, the concern of the wife, the counsel to the wife, the comfort for the wife. First of all, then, the concern of the wife. Now, I don't know how much you know about the book of 1 Peter, but it is a book that is written to believers who are in the world but not of the world. The gospel, of course, began in Jerusalem. Then it was taken into Samaria and the various parts of the nation of Israel, and then, of course, into the known world of that time. Most of the known world was blatantly pagan, blatantly idolatrous, and blatantly immoral. There was this little kind of conclave of a place called Israel, where at least some in that nation worshipped the true and the living God and sought to live a life of holiness and purity. But as the gospel goes out into that first generation, God, through his apostles and missionaries and evangelists, are saving people who have never before heard the gospel. It is not like America or Canada, where in our country, in your country, we're looking at 300 and even 400 years of gospel witness and testimony in a culture. A raw paganism. And in the Lord's providence, what's happening in chapter 3 is that as the gospel goes out, as the Spirit of God owns the Word of God, in some cases, God saves women, saves wives, but their husbands are not saved. And the question, of course, is, the concern is, how do I live as a godly woman, as a Christian, in the context of a husband who is not a believer? Our text says to us, "Wives, in the same way, submit to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word," or it can also be, "if they do not obey the word." And there may be some here this morning who are married to non-Christians. Now, the Bible makes it very clear that if you're a Christian, you're not to deliberately, willfully, knowingly marry an unsaved husband. In some cases, that occurs. Some of you maybe were married as a non-Christian married a non-Christian, and then in God's grace you were converted, and you now have a husband who does not know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you're married this morning, what is true is that every lady here is married to a husband, even if he's a Christian, where there are areas of his life where he does not obey the Word of God. We all have spiritual blind spots, if you know what I mean. And my wife has literally saved my life, and I suppose by extending it, saved her life on a number of occasions by saying, "Don, watch out, there's a car right there." And I thought I'd checked all the mirrors, I thought I'd looked, but that blind spot was right there. And all of us have spiritual blind spots. Have you noticed how you can really run other people's lives a lot better than you can run your own? Boy, if those kids were my kids, they'd behave. Boy, if that... And we have an amazing ability to run other people's lives because we think we see things very clearly. But in our own experience, there's areas of our lives where, for whatever reason or reasons, we're just not getting it. And that's certainly true with men. And so what we want to talk about this morning is how, as a Christian wife, do you influence, do you affect true, genuine spiritual change in your husband? The concern here is, wives, you are to submit to your husbands so that they may be won over. And again, if you're married to a non-Christian, obviously your number one concern is that they would be converted, that they would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal sovereign and Savior, that they would turn from their sin and their ungodliness, and they would embrace Him in trusting obedience, in a godly repentance, and that there would be a radical turning around and a change of directions, not only in their behavior, but in their thinking and attitudes and motives and words. Now, if you're here this morning and you're married to a Christian, as I said, these Christian guys, starting with the guy up here, still have a lot of work to be done. And if you love your husband, you want him to be won over to increasingly more and more obedience to the Word of God. A trusting obedience that will affect and transform his life and then, of course, affect and impact on the lives of the people under his care and responsibility. So the concern is, how do we win over our husband? How do we get a husband to change? Now, I'm sure we could just probably end the Bible study right now, throw it open for testimony time, and I'm sure many of the ladies in this room could stand up and say, "Oh, my husband, for years I've been trying to get him to do this, to not do that. If he'd only do this, if he'd only do that, if he'd only do the other thing." And the question is, in terms of the concern, is how can you both submit to your husband, which the passage says, be in subjection, be in submission to your husband, and at the same time, not take leadership and not kind of grab the steering wheel and begin to drive this thing and run this thing and steer this thing in the way that you think God wants it to go. So, that's our concern. How can, by God's grace, we bring about genuine change in those areas of our husband's life where he is not obeying the Word of God? And as I said, the truth is, that's true of every husband. If you were married to Billy Graham, if you were married to John MacArthur, whoever it might be, you would say, "Boy, as wonderful as he is, as what a great preacher he is, the problem is he has areas of his life where he is not obeying the Word of God." Well, what's the counsel to the wife in that situation, where she is called to submit herself to her husband, but especially in those areas where he is not conforming his life and his leadership to the clear Word of God? Well, Peter is a very wise and loving and very kind pastor. He will talk about himself and what pastors should be like in chapter 5. But as he goes through this book, he wants to bring all kinds of just wise shepherding, wise, tender teaching to people who are in difficult situations. For example, in chapter 2, all of the believers are under the Roman emperor. And probably the emperor at that time is a guy named Nero, who played the violin and was a very wicked and perverse man. Eventually, he will orchestrate a very severe, terrible persecution of the Church of Jesus Christ. How do believers live in a culture that is blatantly and willingly ungodly? That's certainly true in Canada, and I sense it's increasingly so in the United States as well. How do you live? He goes on in chapter 2, how do you live as a Christian in a workplace that is ungodly, where there is unfairness and injustice and frankly, cruelty? And so as he's working through this letter, he's dealing with those hard, difficult situations where God in his providence has put us in positions where we need to submit to people in authority over us who aren't always, if ever, obeying the word of God. Well, he has counsel. In this case, in terms of the wives, he has negative counsel and positive counsel. Now, by negative, I don't mean he has bad counsel, and then he's going to give some good counsel. No, by negative, I mean he's going to instruct the ladies, the godly Christian ladies, what they are not to do to seek to produce change in their husband. What they are not to do, and then positively, what they are to do to seek to impact very significantly on their husbands, and especially if they're not saved, that God in his kindness may be pleased to draw them to himself. First of all, then, the negative counsel. Notice he says in verse 1, "Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without talk." Without talk. Now, we function very differently. You just need to watch commercials. Don't watch too many of them, but you just need to watch commercials and see how commercials appeal to a woman and how they appeal to a man. For a woman, the ear gate is very, very significant. Talking is very important to ladies, and I'm not being smart about that. Ladies need to talk, and they're very motivated by talking. In fact, if we were to throw it open, what's the biggest complaint you have against your husband? Well, he doesn't talk to me like I'd like him to. And so for a woman, she is very much motivated by the ear gate. In fact, that's how you got married to this guy. He talked you into it. And you heard things that resonated, and you thought that would be wonderful to be married to a fellow like that. They've done studies. I have no idea who did them or how they did them, but they said, in these studies, they say that the average man talks 15,000 words a day. The average woman talks between 25 and 30,000 words a day. So obviously, talking is very significant to a woman. But notice what he says. My counsel to you ladies is, in this situation with your husbands, that you are not going to win them over by talking, by nattering, by nagging, by preaching. And again, we could just throw this open for the next 4 or 5 hours, and we could have lots of frustrated testimony on, I don't know how many times I've told that guy, I've talked to my husband, I've pleaded with him, I've begged him, I've nagged, I've done this, I've done that, I've done, and there's been no change. And, to be honest, after you've done that with your husband, if you've been blessed with some sons, you've sought to produce change in them by talking as well. And Peter is really saying, listen, I want to save you a lot of grief, a lot of heartache, a lot of breath. You're not going to win your husband over by talking him into change. So that's his negative counsel. And for some ladies, they'll think that is indeed very negative. That's, in a sense, what God does to a Christian woman is he disarms her. He takes a very significant tool in her arsenal and says that you are not going to get your husband to change by talking at him. Now, that doesn't mean you never talk to him. But what it means is that once you've said your piece, said, you know, dear, you really need to take little Johnny out, or whatever it might be, you said your piece. You're not going to change him by talking. Positively, what he says is that a man is not motivated by the ear gate in terms of women, but he is motivated by the eye gate. Have you noticed that? Of course you've noticed that. You just watch a few commercials. If they're trying to sell a guy a Ford truck, what's that girl in the bikini got to do with a Ford truck? But it gets the guy's attention, doesn't it? And if they give the guy a big spiel, you know, this is so many pistons, this and that, and you know, all that kind of stuff. Eventually they'll be interested in that, but they get their attention by the eye gate. And you know it's true, because before you married your husband, when you were going out on dates with your husband, what did you major on? Did you, an hour before he showed up, work on a speech? What did you do an hour before he showed up? Yes, you worked on his eye gate. You appealed to him through his seeing. Your appearance was very, very important. Not so much to you. Obviously, you want to look nice, but you want to get this guy's attention, and you hope that what he sees he will like, and like enough that actually will commit himself for life to you. And so Peter says, positively, if you're going to motivate your husband to change, you must do it through the eye gate, not the ear gate. But then he cautions the ladies. In verse 3, he says, but even in this positive counsel, you should not focus your beauty on your outward appearance. Now, that doesn't mean you don't brush your teeth, you don't comb your hair, you don't put on a clean dress. What it means is that you're not going to use a woman's big three, her hair, her jewelry, and her clothing, as a way of getting out of your husband what you want from him. By implication, that's really prostitution. In fact, as you are concerned about motivating your husband to change, then what you're going to be concerned about is your inner beauty. That is your nature, your character, what you really are on the inside. That you're going to cultivate an unfading kind of beauty. The truth is that the older we get, the more our beauty fades. The more we have to work on maintaining that beauty. That's why there's a major industry in Canada and the United States just seeking to kind of maintain this outward beauty, isn't there? Whether it's tucks or makeovers or whatever it might be, an incredible preoccupation with the outer shell. But what God is concerned about is the inner person, that genuine beauty that is to be found in your spirit. And notice that two things are to characterize the spirit or the inner nature of a godly woman. That she has, first of all, a gentle spirit, and then secondly, she has a quiet spirit. So, that what you're going to do is seek to adorn yourself inwardly so that you will be attractive to your husband. Now, gentle there really is the idea of the word meek. The Lord Jesus Christ was meek and lowly. And Moses was the meekest man that ever lived. And the idea of meekness there is, which goes against our culture, is that you are going to die to your rights. That you're going to waive your rights. That there's going to be a servant attitude of heart. Now, we live in a culture that is constantly telling us the reason you get married is for your sake. And if your marriage isn't pleasing you, if you're not fulfilled, if you're not satisfied, you're a fool to hang in there for the rest of your life. If you want to go around once, You better dump the bum and get somebody who's really going to minister to you and meet your needs and fulfill you and satisfy you. And the trouble, of course, is you're never going to find a guy like that. Because the problem is, if he's in America or if he's in Canada, that's what he believes too. That I should be in this for me. That I've got to be looking out for myself. And I'll stay with this girl as long as she meets my needs. And, of course, when you've got two people like that, eventually something's got to give. But the gospel is very different. And marriage is just a practical outworking of the Christian life. In the Christian life, if you want to live, you must die. If you want to have, you must give. If you want to reign, you must be the least of all and the servant of all. And see, that's what it means to be a Christian. And then the gospel just takes that into the practical areas of our life. And so, for a godly woman, what she is to do is cultivate this meek and lowly and humble. Now, meek is not weak. It's not like you're some wissy wallflower or some kind of pushover kind of person. Obviously, Moses was not a weak person, although he was a meek person. Obviously, the Lord Jesus Christ was not a weak person, though he was a meek person. And we are to be meek. That is that we're people who are not looking out for ourselves, not demanding our rights, not protecting ourselves and all of these kinds of things. But in our very spirit, in our innermost being, we have this real sense that God is looking after us. Now, coupled with a gentle spirit is a quiet spirit. That word there really means to have a calm or a serene spirit. It's like on one of those beautiful summer evenings, and you're at the cottage, and the lake is just so calm. Not even a ripple. And here you are in this providence, in this difficult situation where there's winds blowing and all this stuff going on around you, and kids and a husband and everything else. And yet what characterizes you is that inner calm, that inner serenity. You have a peace that the world cannot give. You have a peace that your husband cannot give. You have a peace that your children cannot give. And you have a peace that the world cannot take away. So your husband can't take it away. Your children can't take it away. Circumstances can't take it away. And so, if you're going to impact on your husband, on your family, it is crucial that you cultivate this gentle and serene spirit. So that, in verse 2, your husband, through the eye gate, when they see the purity and the reverence of your lives. Now, what motivates a man is what he sees in terms of how his wife feels about him, thinks about him, acts towards him, and treats him. And two things are very crucial to a man. First of all, purity. Sexual purity. What happens, and it's one of the great tragedies of the evangelical church, is the amount of infidelity and unfaithfulness going on in evangelical circles. Not just amongst the people, but pastors and leaders as well. And it is very, very crucial. And see, when a wife is in a situation where she is unhappy with her husband, it's very easy for her to send out subtle and not so subtle indicators that she's not happy. That she can be flirtatious, that she can send messages. She can send signals to other people, other men. And it's an amazing thing. The guy can be an absolute moral clod, but every guy wants to marry a virgin. Isn't that amazing? Now, it's not that the Bible is condoning double standard. It's just saying that there's something about the way God has created a man that moral purity, especially in terms of his wife, is very crucial to him. And every husband can see that in terms of his wife. And the second thing that goes with it is when they see the purity and the reverence, the respect of your lives. it is absolutely crucial that a wife show respect and honor to her husband. Ephesians 5 ends, that chapter ends by saying, and so the husband is to love his wife and the wife is to respect her husband. And what happens with many Christian wives, especially when their husbands are not obeying the word, they say, well, how can I respect that man? And you see, respect is not, in this case, something that the husband earns. And therefore, it comes from the wife. All through the book of 1 Peter, Peter is saying we're to respect the king. And Nero was anything but an honorable man. We're to respect the slave owner, the boss. And you see, we're put in situations, we'll see this tomorrow in the Sunday school time, that right from the time children are little, that they are to learn that honoring people is a foundational life skill that God calls us to. And it is very crucial. It is very crucial that a husband sees that his wife respects him, that she honors him. And the way she acts towards him, the way she talks about him, the way she talks to him. And what Paul is suggesting, or Peter is suggesting here, is that we can talk in such a way that we very much desire our husband to be godly, but we can undermine it by our attitudes towards our husband. And the more we talk to them and the more they don't respond, then the more we are tempted in either the area of purity or in the area of respect to not give that to our husband. In fact, to use that as a bargaining chip. And if he would only respond here, then I would be like that. And the Bible says no. The Bible says that your husband will see. He may have the remote in one hand and be watching the March Madness. He may have his nose stuck in the sports page. He may be preoccupied, but he will see these two things. Do you treat him with respect? And is there a purity in your life? The way you carry yourself, the way you dress, and the way you treat yourself in terms of your husband, and the way you react and respond and carry on with other men, is there a purity? Well, that's the counsel. What's the comfort? The comfort for the wife? The Bible makes it very clear that it is not easy to be a wife. It is not easy to be married to a man. And it is especially not easy to be married to a man who is not saved or who even professes to be a believer and yet has these glaring, disobedient blind spots in his life. So what's the comfort? Now, the word comfort, of course, come is a word that means with, and fort is a word that means strength. If you play music, for example, there will be a big F in a certain part of the score, which means forte, which means play that strong. Sometimes it's double forte. When I was a kid, mostly because of American TV, I saw lots of programs about the cowboys and the Indians and the Indians out west. And there'd be this little fort, Fort Apache or whatever it was, out in the middle of nowhere, this little place of strength surrounded by all these hostile Native Americans. And comfort isn't coming and say, you dear soul. And I don't know how you live with that guy. If he was my husband, he'd have been dead long ago. I don't know how you put up with him. But comfort is coming alongside and giving fortitude and strength and ability to biblically respond in the providence that God has placed you. Now, there's two areas of comfort for every wife. The first has to do with God himself. Notice what it says. In verse 4, instead it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. Even if your husband doesn't see it, God does. And you see, every believer is to live his or her life always, in that sense, Deo Coram, in the presence and the sight of God. God is watching as you clean the bathroom again. God is watching as you wash that underwear, those socks again. As you do those dishes, as you change those diapers, as all of the mundane and routine things of life that our world would say are incredibly demeaning to a woman. And God is watching, and what He's looking for is not to see if you hold up that dish after it's been in the dishwasher, does it just gleam and almost blind your eye? But what He's looking for is, when you were doing those spirits and those dishes, what was your spirit like? Were you doing it as a sacrifice of praise to the Lord? Was there a serenity and a calm, a tranquility about your spirit? Was there this sense that you've died to your rights, that there's a meekness that characterizes you, and you know that because the Lord Jesus Christ has been your substitute and your sacrifice, that you don't have to look out for yourself. You don't need to defend yourself. You have a great warrior. You have a great king who will protect you and watch over you and care for you. And God is watching. And not from a distance, but very up close and personal. And a spirit that is meek and calm and serene is of great worth to God. Do you know why? Because that kind of spirit emulates the spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was meek and lowly, a man of incredible peace and serenity in spite of all that was going on around him. Whether it was his own family, whether it was his disciples, whether it was the crowds, whether it was the Pharisees, whether it was the Romans, there was a man that constantly knew in an unusual way the peace of God that passes all human explanation. And so when God sees that kind of spirit, it brings him great delight because, first of all, it is like the spirit of his Son. And therefore, it must be His Son who has produced that spirit. God has not put us in a marriage situation so that we will be happy. God has put us in our marriages so that we will be holy, so that we will be Christ-like, so that in the bump and grind of living in this world, but not being of this world, that we are becoming less and less like ourselves and more like Jesus Christ. And you must be assured of this, that in God's sight, this kind of character, this kind of beauty is of great worth and value. Then the second comfort for the Christian wife is the godly. Notice what it says in verse 5. For this is the way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands. First of all, what Peter is saying is, listen, just as the gospel is not something that's new and novel, just came off the press in 30 AD, so neither is the Christian life. That what God is asking you to do in the 21st century is what He's always asked godly ladies to do and to be. And it is the general pattern of godly women. Notice what it says in verse 5, that they make themselves beautiful in this way, and they are submissive to their own husbands. And then he gets very particular. And he says in verse 6, specifically what I'm talking about is a woman like Sarah. Abraham was the father of the faith, and obviously Sarah was his wife. And look what it says here, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. Notice, both in her conduct, she obeyed him, and in her words, she called him a name of respect. Now, we might think, yeah, well, if I was married to Abraham, I guess I could be really submissive and a wonderful wife. And that's what we have a tendency to think. Well, you're not married to my husband. But boy, if I was married to, John Piper or R.C. Sproul or Billy Graham or maybe even Pastor Greg, I don't know. I'd be a different woman if I was married to a different man. You don't have to raise your hand, but have you ever thought that? If I just had different circumstances, how different I would be. And boy, if I had a godly man like Abraham, I'd really shine. Well, I'm not so sure you'd want to be married to Abraham. Every time Abraham went cross-border shopping into Canada, and you know what the pagans are like up in Canada, and every time they were showing their passports at the border, he said, Sarah, you tell them you're my sister. You're absolutely beautiful. Now, you should have stopped there. He didn't. You're absolutely beautiful. And in Canada, they really like good-looking women. And it's much easier to be involved with a good-looking woman if they remove her husband. And I'm going to die. So if you really loved me, talk about a come-on line. If you really loved me, you would tell them you're my sister. And then that way, well, who knows where you're going to wind up. But the good news is that I'll still be alive. And when they went to Egypt, that was the story. When they met the Philistines, that was the story. In fact, everywhere they went, Sarah gave that spiel. And you see, nobody's married to the ideal husband. Would you like to be married to King David? And you can just think of person after person after person. And we always think that the grass is greener somewhere else. That maybe I made a mistake. Maybe I did marry the wrong guy. But in the providence of God, you're exactly where God wants you to be. And what our comfort is that all God is asking us to do is to be and to do what He's asked us to do. Your calling in life is not to change people, especially the men in your life. God hasn't called you to change your husband or to change your sons. Just change their socks once in a while and a few things like that. That's God's business. God is in the business of changing people. And one of the ways He changes you is putting you in circumstances and situations in your marriage and family that are less than ideal, so that you will be like the godly women. Notice in verse 5, "For this is the way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God." I will be saying this again tomorrow, but do you know that God has made marriage so that it won't work without God? And God has put us in circumstances where what He wants us to do is put our hope in the Lord. And hope here isn't kind of, well, I don't know, I have no idea how this is going to turn out, but I hope it will. Hope in the Bible is certainty, it's assurance. There's no doubt about it that we worship a God who is in the business of fulfilling biblical hope. And you're not hoping that your husband will eventually catch on. You're not hoping that he might even hear this sermon. You're not hoping that the minister... You're hoping in God. And your trust and your confidence that produces this gentle and this serene spirit is in that unshakable confidence and that unshakable certainty that God is on your side in His Son, Jesus Christ. Well, what do we do? Well, what we do if we're women married to men is that we treat our husband as if he was the most godly, wonderful man there could ever be. If you would be different being married to John MacArthur or Billy Graham or whoever, then be different because you're married to Bob or Joe or Tom or Frank. And be what God wants you to be. See that God, in His kindness and His love, He's given you only one person to change. And that's you. And by His grace, you can do that. By His Spirit, you can do that. And you'll be absolutely amazed how he blesses, how he fills the heart, how he gives us an unusual sense, not only of his presence, but of his pleasure, even as we do the difficult and the mundane and the routine things of life, when we do them for the glory of Jesus Christ and in the power of the strength of his Spirit.